Well, Merry Christmas, and it's our privilege this morning to talk about, we've been going through the book of Luke, the first two chapters, about the Christmas story, and today we come to the story of the angels and the shepherds. We have two more weeks before the end of our 10-week series. Just to review what's been happening, Joseph and Mary have traveled to Bethlehem, but because of the census, it would seem, there was no room for them to stay, and so they had to squeeze into some modest person's house, and Mary's time came, and she gave birth to a baby, Jesus, and wrapped him in strips of cloth and laid him in a feeding trough that was there for animals. But they had to make do in this modest way. Now, the passage that we're reading is in Luke 2, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 21. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And on the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, over the years, I've preached on this passage numerous times, and I'm going to talk about two things today from this. I don't think I've ever talked about in all those other sermons. We have, in our experience, we have grand openings. When some big thing is ready for public display, it might be a new store that's opening, it might be a new iPhone that's ready to be presented to the world, it might be a bridge or a building. And, there's a certain amount of flashy things that draw attention. They might be balloons, there might be signs, there might be a marching band, even laser beams. And I remember in the old days, they don't do this too much anymore. They would get a spotlight and they'd shine it from the ground and go back and forth in the sky so that you could see what's over there, the spotlight's going around. And various things like that. Well, celebrities often brought in to add sparkle to these occasions. Well, that's a little bit like what we have here. Only this is far better, of course, for the one who engineered this display, this show, was the one who invented sunsets and volcanoes and auroras, and who covered the branches with ice and sent the snow this week to shine on it and to sparkle. And so the grand opening of the age of Christ is accompanied by some very spectacular things. First of all, an angel appeared. Now that's already far surpassing of any human display, no matter how dazzling it is. Angels were more powerful and more glorious than even the greatest superhero that we've ever come up with or are able to imagine. We have a description of an angel in Revelation chapter 10. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. So that's pretty spectacular, just to have an angel appear. That's why every time an angel appears in the Bible, people shudder in fear. But secondly, the glory of the Lord shone around them, it says. The glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you'll automatically recognize this as a display of the Shekinah glory of God, the glory cloud that appeared to God's people. Whenever God wanted to manifest his presence, he would do so in this strange way. It was a combination of cloud and fire and bright light and often a little thunder, earth-shaking thunder added in. I've in my notes that you can get on the website, I've given about probably 40 passages here which talk about this theme throughout the Old Testament and a little bit into the New Testament as well. And that seems to be what's going on here. The glory of God shines around them. It's hard to describe these things with words. But when the curtain that exists between heaven and earth is opened up and we can see heavenly realities with our human eyes, it's unlike anything we see here on this earth. And then the third thing that happens is the angel makes an announcement. He says, "I bring you good news of great joy. This day is born a Savior, Christ the Lord." So there's all this heavenly hoopla, and then there's the announcement of what it's all about. Now, we might be more interested in the spectacular display, but the announcement is really the important part. The display, you see, is designed to draw our attention to the announcement. This is the thing which is really the big deal. The promised Christ, the Savior, has been born. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, there were also spectacular signs which accompanied his death that drew attention to that as a matter of ultimate significance as well. You remember the curtain in the temple was torn. You remember that the sky went dark, that the sun would turn black. You remember that there was an earthquake and the ground shuddered, and not only that, but dead people came out of their graves and walked around. again, similarly, to draw attention to this great event. But there's more. After these three signs that we've just seen, there's a fourth dimension of this dramatic display, and really it's probably the most amazing of all. In verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God. So a multitude of angels appear suddenly, and they're in unison praising God. Now, how many angels were there? Well, we're just told that there's a multitude. We don't really know what the population of angels is. In Revelation 9:16, we're told that there's one group of angels that was, it says, twice 10,000 times 10,000. Now, if you're really smart, you'll know that's 20 million. If you're like me, you had to calculate it. So, 200 million angels, and that's just one group. Now, how many of them were there for this occasion? Well, maybe it was all hands on deck. Maybe they had to leave a few to do some other jobs that had to be done while there is this glorious display at the birth of Christ. But it's safe to conclude that there were an awful lot of angels there. When it says there suddenly appeared a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. When these most glorious of creatures are called out in force like this, you can know that there's something very big going on. And they spoke, or they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among the people of his pleasure." There's a discrepancy there between some ancient manuscripts. There's two different readings. And I have it in my notes if you want to read more details, but I'm not going to go into that now. But when they said this, they must have said it with great power and with great sincerity. This is the most exciting thing that these angels have ever done. And the angels do some pretty exciting things. This was, in one sense, the climax of an angel's ministry. The moment that they've been waiting for. They'd been created to serve those who would inherit salvation. And now the one who was coming to bring that salvation had been born. And never has anything happened like this before or after. Never before has there been an angelic appearance like the one we read about in this story. It's very unusual for an angel to appear at all. Apart from the few angel appearances in the Christmas story, there's only, I think, about 28 times in the Bible do you find an angel appearing to people. Now, a few of those occasions, there's more than one angel. A few appeared to Jesus after his temptation. Two appeared to the apostles after Christ's ascension. Two or three appeared to Abraham and then to Lot before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But in terms of a great multitude of angels appearing to people, I know of only one other story where this kind of thing happens. And that's the story of Elisha's servant being given this vision of an angelic host surrounding the city of Dothan in 2 Kings 6. But this kind of scene where a multitude of angels are together praising God, it's not seen anywhere else. Why such an extraordinary revelation? Well, it's because this is the most glorious thing that's ever happened in human history. The living God bringing salvation to mankind by bursting into history in human form. In one sense, this is the moment the world was created for. In this scene, we get a picture of how objective, intelligent beings who have a much clearer grasp of what's actually happening than any human being, because they are not clouded by sin, they do not share the limitations of our humanity, how they react to an event like the coming of Jesus. God ordained this spectacular performance in order to draw our attention to this astonishing event taking place here in Bethlehem. If these angelic beings are so captured and so enraptured, it must truly be good news. So let me ask you a question. What does God have to do to get us to realize what a big deal the coming of Jesus is? What more do we need to get us to pay attention? Now, many here are basing their lives on the reality of this Jesus, striving to build everything in their lives around who he is and what he said and what he's done. But others are not. Others are still trying to live lives which aren't actually much different than if there had been no Jesus in the first place. If this display isn't enough, what's it going to take to get your attention? What does God have to do to get us to pay attention to him? The second thing I'd like to draw out from this, I'm entitling a loud combination. Now, the angels may have been loud, but the loudness I'm referring to here is the loudness of the combination of angels and shepherds. And when I say loud, I don't mean in terms of decibels. I mean in terms of the loudness of the message of the combination. In other words, the combination of angels and shepherds here ought to speak loudly to us. What strange colleagues were gathered here to this place. What a mismatched pair of different beings. Shepherds and angels. Very heavenly beings, right alongside very earthly beings. Glorious, magnificent beings, right alongside very ordinary, common beings. What a strange place to find a great assembly of angels on the fields where shepherds dwell. What an unlikely assembly. Very glorious angels and very inglorious shepherds. And yet in this scene, they are together. And there's great significance in that. For this combination is emblematic of the angels' declaration of peace on earth. They weren't announcing peace among men, as some have taken it, as if Christ came to make mankind all live happily ever after together. The peace announced by these angels is a peace between God and man, between heaven and earth. And in order to achieve that peace between heaven and earth, there came a person who was himself a combination of heaven and earth. The God-man, Jesus. The one who was rich with the glories of the heavens, and yet who took on the poverty of earth in order to enrich lowly earthlings with the riches of heaven. The shepherds were told to look for a child wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. If all the babies of Bethlehem were wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, these instructions would have been useless. There was certainly something unique about being wrapped in swaddling cloths and being laid in a manger. They were both signs of modest means. These weren't just a sign of which baby was Jesus, but they were also signs of who Jesus was and who Jesus came for. He came poor. He came in modesty and humility, just like the shepherds. And he came for the meek and the humble and the persecuted. So far in our story, in the first seven sermons, we've seen a lot of attention drawn to the lowly, the poor, the insignificant. And that's really, in one sense, what Christmas is all about. The best of heaven comes down to the lowliest of earth. If you're looking for Jesus, don't look in fancy places. Look in modest places, humble places. This is not for everyone. This hasn't been revealed to all. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Of course, all things are possible with God, but only the rich person who learns to be poor in spirit can be the recipient of the graces of the Lord. I believe the church history books of heaven will be filled with information about the little, seemingly insignificant people being transformed by and drawn together by the glorious manifestations of the grace of God in Christ, just like we have here in the story of the Nativity. And we can see the impact that this awesome revelation has upon these lowly shepherds. We see their zeal to see him for themselves in verses 15 and 16. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste. In verse 17, we see their zeal to tell others about him. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And then in 18 to 20, we see the awe and the wonder that this revelation inspired. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. This event completely transformed the lives of these shepherds. Before this, their sheep were probably the most important thing to them. Now they left the sheep without even a thought and ran to Bethlehem. Before, they were sitting around tired, presumably after a long day, ready to get some good rest. Now they're suddenly full of energy, running to Bethlehem like their life depended on it. Before, they were enduring their mundane responsibilities, probably bored. Now their attention is riveted to the highest degree. Before, they were isolated, alone. Now they're telling everyone they can find about what has happened. Brothers and sisters, may our eyes be open to the significance of what is happening here in this story. May it be given us to grasp the magnificence of His glory and live in the reality of His coming. Christianity isn't just concerned about things to help people get by in the midst of the hardships of life. Christianity is about the truth. It's about a person who walked upon this earth 2,000 years ago and who died and was raised again from the dead. Christianity is the story of the cure of cures who came to solve the problem of problems. The story of Christ is the story about the fullness of fullnesses, filling the emptiness of emptinesses. It's the story of the mother of all pieces, bringing to an end the conflict of the ages. It's not just improvement in our lot, nor even just the removal of eternal torment. It is an exchange of eternal torment for eternal blessedness. In Christ Jesus, the world has been shown the glory of God. And once you're confronted with this glory, the whole world makes sense. The things we thought that were so important seem ridiculously trivial. The whole world can be seen aglow with hope and with purpose and with meaning. That's not wrong to groan. God gives us permission to groan along with the world that's waiting for the return of Christ when everything will be made right. He even tells us it's appropriate to groan. However, our groaning is not like the world's groaning. True Christianity is a singing Christianity, more than a groaning Christianity. The road is hard, but the news is very good. Though there is sorrow, there is also great comfort. Christians must be sober and alert, yes, but they must also be joyful. The most joyful people in the world, for who has a better reason to be joyful than we do? We have even better reason to be joyful than the angels themselves. Now, angels are much closer to God than we are, of course. And they know much more than we do. And they see much more than we see. They see Him as He really is. And they're not sinners like we are. But there is one gigantic advantage that we have over them, which should drive us to be much more full of praise than they are. What is that big advantage? Jesus came not to save angels, but to save men. To save human beings. Jesus was coming not as an angel, but as a person. Jesus was God with us, not God with them. The angels can't call Him Emmanuel. We can call Him Emmanuel, God with us, because He came to be with us on this earth, with us in our humanity. Verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Verse 11, today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The angels are even acknowledging that this is for us. Christ is for us. He's not a savior for the angels. He's not a savior for the animals or the plants. He's a savior for people, common, ordinary people like you and me. In the great song of praise that's being sung to the Lord. You know, sometimes when we sing a hymn, we say, okay, men, you sing this verse and the women be silent. And this verse, let's have the women sing that verse. Or let's have the children sing this verse. Or the old people sing this verse or whatever. And we're all familiar with that kind of thing. Well, in the hymn, great hymns of praise being sung to God, sometimes it has to be only the human beings that sing a verse. Verses like this. What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? For my soul. To bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Angels also can't partake of the Lord's Supper. This isn't for them. They can stand by and help us to praise Him. They can praise Him for the great salvation He's accomplished for mankind. But the food is for us, because it is the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. And He died not for angels. He died for us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we celebrate the fact that You came into this world. And we're remembering that You came into this world to save sinners. Sinners like us. And we, O Lord, can say how worthy You are to receive our praise for what You have done. How worthy You are to be praised for bearing the burdens of our humanity, for bearing the burdens of our sinfulness, bearing the burdens of our eternal judgment, all in our place, that we might know the riches and the glories of heaven. Feed us now, O Lord, as we come to the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.